What a precious baptism. Twins, I'm assuming. Identical? No, fraternal. That's what I thought. I thought my eyesight was still good. Well, precious girls, this is going to be your first sermon after being baptized. So I'm going to work hard to make this good. Okay? All right. They're either going to fall asleep or they're going to cry, which is what a lot of you may do as well. I don't know. So here we are, kickoff Sunday, and it is the hot August heat, right? Like, it's Texas. I lived in Colorado for about 6 years, and we didn't have these kinds of days and nights. It was cool in the morning, cool in the evening, but I am a Texas girl at heart, so I know what these are like. And one of the things I was thinking about the other night, I was sitting on my patio and the sun was going down and I saw the shadow, and it made me reflect on when I was a young girl. And I remember one time we'd go outside, and in the neighborhood we lived in, my parents would go and chat with neighbors, right, on a hot August night. And remember the driveway, the sidewalk is still boiling. Like, it's still hot from the day, and I'd have my hopscotch drawn or something, but as that sun was going down behind me, my shadow was elongating in front of me. And so I'm standing there kicking my leg and dancing, not very well, but doing those things that a kid will do to watch that shadow move and elongate, make those little animals. I don't know what that is right there, by the way. If you do, let me know, but I wasn't good at it. But here's the thing. The more I reflected on that time in my life, I realized that I wasn't actually looking at the thing that was creating the shadow. I was looking away from the light. And the moment I reflected on that, I thought, isn't that strange? Because the shadow only exists because of the light that's behind me. I get so focused on the shadow and how fun that is that I forget that light that's shining behind me. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come today and we look at 1 Timothy, I pray that we open our hearts and minds to what Timothy was trying to say at this particular time to a church in Ephesus. A place where false idolatry and brokenness was everywhere. And I pray that we realize that his heart was to have young Timothy help others see what worship really was about and why the mystery of our religion is so great, because of Christ, a resurrected Savior. The resurrected Savior which we serve and whom we worship. Be with us today in this sermon. Open our hearts and minds to your word. We ask it in your name, Heavenly Father. Amen. So, more than 2,000 years ago, by the way, I loved my philosophy class at Baylor. I love philosophy. I honestly would have majored in it, except everyone in my life said, you'll never make any money. So I decided to be a pastor. That was great, wasn't it? That was a good idea. That was a nice swerve. So, but more than 2,000 years ago, Plato wrote an allegory of a cave. Now, this was written in Book 7 of the Republic. And yes, I looked that up. I'd love to tell you I'm so smart and I remember all these things, but I didn't. But here's the allegory. Okay, so prisoners are made to spend their entire lives staring at shadows on the wall of a cave. They become convinced that these shadows are reality, while the source of the light was behind them. But finally, one prisoner sees the fire that is behind them all, and he comes out of the cave, and he realizes that there is a sun, a bright, big, beautiful world in which to live. As I thought about this scripture we're going to read today in Timothy, I wonder, can we do that with worship? Can we become so focused on the things that are produced by our faith The music, the building, the traditions, the programs, even the sermon. All those are great, by the way. But can we forget to turn around and look at the one who gives it all meaning? Maybe one of the greatest challenges of the modern church is this. We have become content at watching the shadows of our worship instead of turning toward the light and offering our whole lives to him. Okay, so the Apostle Paul is writing in 1 Timothy to Timothy. If you go on a Bible quiz show, I want you to get this one right, okay? Who is Paul writing to in 1 Timothy? See, look at you. You guys did it. You're already ahead. But I'm going to let you know, if you don't get it right, we still love you because we're the church. We're here for you, always. But Timothy was Paul's close friend, and he was a helper in the faith. And Timothy was working at the church in Ephesus at the time. Now, I'm going to tell you something about these passages super fast because it's a whole other sermon. But false ideas were spreading in this church. And Paul wanted Timothy to correct these wrong teachings. Paul gave clear rules for choosing good church leaders, such as overseers and deacons. And Paul wanted believers to act with love, peace, and good morals. He gave advice on how to respect older people, widows, and church workers, because believe it or not, they needed that. They weren't doing that. But one of the things I'm not going to preach on today, but I'm going to let you know slightly about, is if you go down into some of these verses, you're going to get to the hotly debated verses on women. As a female preacher, do they relate to me? Yes, they do. Do they relate to me in the way that you think they do? Probably not. You see, there was a temple called Artemis, and the women were going to this temple, worshiping at it, and they were praising a goddess, and they were bringing all that back into the church. And so Paul is writing to Timothy saying, hey, the women in the church who are bringing a false idol and God back into the church need to do some of these things, or don't do these things so it doesn't occur. It had nothing to do, though, with the ability of women to lead for Christ. Because you see, Priscilla had just been commissioned to go teach Apollos how to preach by Paul. Anyway, enough on that. We can have another sermon on that another time. But 1 Timothy 2:1 starts with this. Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to realize the importance of this worship. And so I just want to read this carefully and you listen to it. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. Okay, so that's the start of this. And what Paul is saying here is a recipe on how to pray. If you've ever wondered, how do I pray? Read this verse. 1 Timothy 2:1, supplication, an earnest, heartfelt plea to God. Prayer. Now, that's interesting because he says prayer next. And you're thinking, well, isn't prayer a giant umbrella? It is. But the way he's using it here is more of a general reflection time with God. So let's back up again. A recipe on how to pray. If I took notes, I would take notes on this because these four areas are how you can walk through a really good prayer. Supplication, an earnest, heartfelt plea to God. That is when you're saying to God, help me. I need this. I want this. I mean, it's okay to say those things to God. Guide my friends. Do this. And then prayer. You're going to have a general reflection time with God. This can be singing, it can be joy. It's just a reflection on who God is. Next, we have intercessions, praying for others. This is vital in the Christian faith, to pray for other people. We cannot forget other people in our prayers. And last but not least, thanksgiving. Thanking God for what he has done. If you sit down daily and have these four words, supplication, prayer, intercession, thanksgiving, and walk through a prayer life with those four, I promise you something will turn around in your life. I've seen it in mine. But ultimately, all of this ends up being directed beyond ourselves. So in 1 Timothy 2:2, he goes on to say, for kings and all who are in high positions. Wow. Well, that would have been really challenging for these early Christians. It's challenging for us today. Pray for people in power and positions. He's even saying, pray for the people who are following Artemis. Agree with everyone? No. Approve of everything? No. Even admire every leader? No. It's not what he's saying here. But what he's saying is, pray for them. And this is remarkably relevant to the modern church. You see, we live in a culture where disagreement easily becomes contempt, right? We know that. But worship refuses to allow contempt to control our hearts. Christians pray across political lines, they should. Across cultural lines, they should. Across racial lines, economic lines, ideological lines. That's what we're called to do. Why? Because Paul already said it. All people. I've said this in another sermon before, and I'm going to say it again in Luke. Luke writes and says, go to the Gentiles. Guess who those people are, guys? That's us. If Luke had not said, go to the Gentiles, would we know the Christ today? That's why we're called to all people. When we pray, we perform worship of God with our prayer. And prayer reminds us that no one is beyond the concern of God. I want you to hear that. No one. Even the people who are the nastiest people, and they're hard to love, and you don't always have to forgive them immediately. But no one is beyond the concern of God. And if God cares about these people, the church cannot simply write them off. I was reading an article this week about Blockbuster and Kodak. And Kodak, let's start there. Kodak decided that digital was not going to be the way to go. They wanted to stay with their film business, because they knew that was the way. But when digital technology took over and consumerism bought into the digital world, what happened to Kodak? They went bankrupt. They no longer exist. I have a friend that used to work for Kodak, and she goes, oh, the glory days of film. But what about Blockbuster? Well, that was one of my favorites in the 80s. We'd go to Blockbuster, and I'd rent way more movies than I could watch. And then usually I'd take them home, and my mom would go, yeah, nope, not that one. Nope, not that one. But Blockbuster had the opportunity to buy Netflix early on. And guess what Blockbuster said? We don't think home streaming will ever become a thing. We think everybody's going to want to go to the store, drive in their car, get to the store, rent movies. And as we know, Netflix became one of the world's largest entertainment companies, and Blockbuster went bankrupt. All right, so what does this have to do with worship? Well, These companies, like many of us sometimes as worshipers, they were watching the shadows on the wall. They were worshiping false beliefs and false images, worshiping their own selves and what they thought was gonna hold true and what was gonna make it. They failed to turn and see the light. In 1 Timothy 2:2, it goes on to say, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Does that not sound good? A quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. See, Paul isn't merely telling the church to say prayers. He's describing what this prayerful worship will produce. Godliness. The Greek word here is Eusebia. Eusebia. Say that four times fast. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Not right now, anyway. Literally meaning well reverence. The word well and the word reverence. A better way for us in English to think of it is devout reverence, or a sense of life that is properly oriented towards God. In other words, if worship is genuine, something should begin happening to us, the worshiper. We become more peaceful, more gracious, more compassionate, less reactive, less consumed by ourselves, more attentive to others, and ultimately more like Christ. Last night, Miles sang a song, and this morning, about I want to be a Christian in my heart. And he says, I want to be more like Jesus in my heart. I grew up with that hymn. Every time I heard my dad sing it, I knew he meant it. We should mean it. So I ask you, what is our worship producing in us? Is our worship making us more like Jesus? Sometimes worship becomes, what did I get out of church today? Did I like the music? Did the sermon speak to me? Was the service too long? Was it my style? But you see, Paul's opening understanding of worship asks a completely different question of us. Who am I carrying before God? Who am I carrying before God? This changes worship for us now, or it should. You see, worship begins to mature for us when it stops being primarily about what I'm receiving and becomes about what I offer. We love you being here. We want everyone here to hear the word of Christ. But we want you here not just to sit and receive, but to give back, to offer, because that's what we're here for our Christ and our ministry. So now there's a little bit of a shift here. Paul gives us one of the clearest definitions of worship anywhere in Scripture. In Romans 12:1-2, I'm sure you've heard this one before. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I've heard that before, and honestly, I had not focused on this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Notice what Paul does not say. Sing a song to God, although that is awesome, and we should. Attend a worship service. But you should. Listen to a sermon. I hope you do. What he says, though, is offer yourself. This is true and proper worship. Your life becomes the altar. And suddenly, worship is so much bigger than Sunday. Kickoff Sunday, exciting, big, etc., community. We are here for that, and that is worship. And it continues into our parking lot and outside of Pierro Hall. And Sunday worship matters tremendously because Sunday turns us back towards this light. The shadows of the week should no longer follow us, guys. Or it should no longer be what we're watching. Our face is fixed on Jesus. Our focus is on the light. But you see, Sunday is not that conclusion. Sunday's not the finish line of worship. Sunday is the starting line. And boy, what a starting line it is to get fueled up. What a privilege we have to worship. I've known people who have gone underground in China, scared of death, to worship their Savior. We don't have to do that. We should be thankful for that and not take it for granted. This is the starting line. You know, my son graduated during COVID, 2020, May of 2020. We all know what that was like, right? And it's like, you don't get to celebrate. You don't get to have a party. But what they did, which I thought was really cool, was Hebron High School got to walk across the finish line at Texas Motor Speedway. Guys, it's honestly the coolest thing. Like I've said, they should keep doing that every year. That is like the coolest thing. I have pictures of my kid going across this finish line. But after I got home and reflected, I realized it really wasn't a finish line. It was a starting line. A hard one for this mama's heart. Because now he's starting his adult life. College, responsibility, moving out of the house, maybe. Eventually. We love you. We love you, man. You're welcome to stay. But you see what I mean? It wasn't really a finish. It was a start. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without any doubt, the mystery of our religion is great. You know, mystery in the New Testament isn't simply something that's impossible to understand. It's something that was once hidden, and now it's revealed. And what is the mystery? Christ comes. Christ is revealed. Christ is proclaimed. Christ is believed. Amen? The gospel moves. Therefore, the church must move. And this is where the modern church today, St. Andrew itself, becomes extraordinarily powerful. I said that really long. When the church gets worship right, the world gets a glimpse of Jesus. When a flood destroys the hill country of Texas and Christians turn churches into shelters, cook meals, clear debris, and house strangers, that's worship. When a church surrounds the spouse of a pastor with prayer for recovery from a high-risk surgery, that's worship. When someone fighting addiction walks into a church expecting judgment and instead finds people willing to walk beside them toward recovery, that is worship. When a widow who feels forgotten discovers people who remember her birthday, drive her to appointments, and sit beside her when the house becomes painfully quiet, that is worship. When teenagers discover adults who learn their names, listen to their questions, and remind them that their lives have God-given value, that's worship. And when Christians feed hungry people without asking whether they deserve it or not, that's worship. And suddenly, the mystery of our religion isn't just something written in a creed. People can see it. The church becomes the place where an invisible God becomes visible through visible love. So I implore you, turn around. The light is behind you. Freedom begins when someone is willing to turn around. Become worship. Don't settle for the shadows, church. Turn toward the light. Because when church truly worships, not just for an hour on Sunday, but with its whole life all week long, the mystery is visible and Christ is believable. The mystery of our faith is great. But the world shouldn't have to come inside of our sanctuary to see it. But they should want to when they meet all of you. The test of our worship is not simply what happens in the sanctuary. The test of our worship is what happens to us after we leave it. Would you pray with me? God, we just ask you right now, come to us. Come join us in this place. We know you're here. We know you're mighty. And we pray, Lord, as you do, that our spirits, our souls are filled with the knowledge of who you are. We pray that our idea of worship will no longer be, what does it do for me? But how do I take that worship and do it every day, in every moment of my life? And how do I share it in such a way that there is no way anyone around me could not see the glory of you? Be with us, God. May your spirit reign upon us this week. May we worship you in all we do. Amen.